Morning again. This morning we're going to be looking at the fifth of the I Am statements. Got two more to go over the next couple of weeks. We kind of got off schedule. This was supposed to be last week, and so I was messing with Tim earlier. He said, "You're preaching this morning, huh?" I said, "No, look at the board. It's you." So, but this week we're going to be in John chapter 11, and I'm going to tell y'all, this is one of my favorite stories. Well, I feel like I always say that, because I guess like the whole Bible is like almost my favorite. So, but I truly love this story. It's chocked full of so much information. I mean, somebody could like take this and preach, or at least I could. I could preach on this for probably several months with just the information in this one story. So our focus scripture is, it's going to be found down in verse 25 and 26 of the 11th chapter of the book of John. But this is just too good to not do the whole thing. So just wanted to give you all a heads up on that. I'm just going to kind of read through it and make comments as we go, and then we'll kind of focus on that key scripture for a minute also. I don't know what page it is in the Pew Bibles. If somebody finds it, let me know and I'll holler it out. Say again? 897 in the Pew Bibles. So I'm going to pick up, actually I said... Or yeah, I'm going to pick up in one, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Now, just a little background for those of y'all that don't know, Jesus shared a unique relationship with this family of two sisters and one brother. This was the house where he kind of as scripture lays it out, we see he kind of goes there to relax almost, like when he just needs a minute to breathe. So he in a previous story, they were there and Mary broke open a bottle of alabaster oil, which was could have fed you for like a year, the value of it, and anointed his feet. And some of the people questioned her on that and basically said it was a waste of money that she would do that. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you know, let her do it. She knows what she's doing. So that's what it's referring to here. Just wanted to point out that there's a tight relationship with this family. It almost beyond what you see, like almost like a love relationship beyond what he has with his disciples. It's a pure friendship, a loving friendship. Picking up in verse 3, "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was." Does that strike anybody as kind of interesting that it says because he loved them, he stayed 2 days when they sent word that Lazarus was ill, right? Now, obviously, this wasn't like Lazarus had a sniffle. If they were sending for Jesus, they knew he had the ability to heal people and to fix deformities from birth and things like that. So if they feel the need to call him, that one tells us it's whatever's going on is pretty important. All right? So as we continue, or as we look further, it says that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, in the Greek, we kind of lose something in the English there, but in the if a more literal translation of the Greek would be, because he loved them, he stayed 2 more days. Anybody ever get a call that a loved one was sick in the hospital, in a wreck, or whatever, and they go, hey, we're up here at the emergency room, loved ones in ICU or whatever. Was your first thought was, because I love them, I'm going to wait 2 days to go check on them, right? No, maybe, like if it was your mother-in-law, guys, some of y'all may go, let's give it a couple of days and see how this plays out, all right? But there's a little too much truth in that statement, huh? So, but for most of us, if we get a call that someone that we love is in danger, if someone that we love is in a bad way, even if we can't do anything, we want to rush and be there for them, right? But for some reason, and Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It's so that the Son of God can be glorified. All right? We got to keep that in mind, that Jesus knows what's going on in this. So then when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody works at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Jesus, like I said, is in complete control of the situation. He knows what's going on. And he says, hey, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Let's go to him now. All right. And his disciples, still not understanding the gravity of the situation, are like, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you remember, but when we just left there, they were trying to kill you with rocks. Are you sure you want to go back for our buddy who's taking a nap? And he says, he's died. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Again, these are, to us, these are real awkward statements, right? Let me ask you this. In light of how the gospel is preached today, in light of the way that we present the gospel message, and so many people do, does any of this line up with that? Lazarus was sick and dying. These are people that Jesus loves, and he says, I'm going to wait 2 days. I'm going to let them deal with this 2 days. days. Jesus could have went that moment. The moment that he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he could have healed him from there. If y'all don't remember, the centurion went to Jesus and said, "Hey, heal my son, he's sick." And Jesus didn't even have to go there. He said, "Your boy is well, go back." And sure enough, when he got back, he was. So it's not like Jesus had to be even present to heal him. But for some reason, Jesus said, "Because I love you, I'm going to let you wait 2 days." Yet, so many people present the gospel as rainbows and unicorns. As it's all going to be great. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? Come to Jesus. He'll fix all your problems. You'll have a fat bank, a fat wallet. And if you don't, it's because you're doing something wrong. I got into an argument with a person here several weeks ago on Facebook. It was a student I had, actually a girl I coached in softball. She had posted something about basically the prosperity gospel, that I'm tired of people saying that Jesus wants you sick, or that God's sovereign was the statement that kind of set me off. And my question was, explain scriptures like these to me. Explain these situations where people who Jesus loves are struggling and dealing with death, and then you tell me that everything's going to be rainbows and unicorns if I'm a Christian. It just doesn't line up with Scripture. Does it make it bearable? Absolutely. There's no way to get through some of what life hands you apart from Christ. I don't see how some people do it. But I just want to make sure that what we're understanding is the gospel does not mean that we're going to ride the easy train. A matter of fact, it means that we've been saved from ourselves, from God's righteous wrath and anger. And we don't have to worry about that anymore. But there's going to be some work. It's not always going to be easy. The Bible says that if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not even worthy. Why do you think it uses examples like that of work? I think it's important that we see these are people who had a very intimate relationship with Jesus. And they're suffering. And they're hurting. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 and see that. "Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." He waited 2. Means he was dead for 2 days before Jesus even found out, right? Or it was 2 days' journey, which I don't think he was quite that far away if you look it up. "Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, or to Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to him, 'Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died.'" Have you ever had one of those moments? I can tell you I've experienced them. "God, if you'd have been here for me, I wouldn't be suffering with MS. God, if you'd have been here, My loved one wouldn't have died. You wouldn't have let them die. God, why would you let a kid suffer the way that they do and all this? Have you ever had those moments? God, it's not fair. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. See, and this is the thing that I think that the people who ascribe to the prosperity gospel, they miss something beautiful in this. Because if you notice, whenever the disciples were saying, hey, Jesus, you don't want to go there, they were trying to stone you. He was making reference to, I am the light of the world. Aren't there 12 hours in a day and he who walks in the light? He is the light. He has nothing to fear from ignorant, darkened minds. And he is absolutely in control of all of it. And he sees all of it. And he is there. And sometimes in our feeble little hearts and minds, we go, Jesus, if you were just here, when what our faith requires, what our faith demands, is that we actually believe what we say we believe. I tell people this all the time. Either you believe God is sovereign or you don't. The end. But I'm going to tell you, if you've ever found yourself saying, God, please save my child. Please save my husband. God, please save so-and-so. Then by your prayer life, you admit that you believe God is sovereign. That it's not about a choice, but it's about a sovereign God. That is completely in control. And he doesn't have to ask our permission, and he doesn't even have to explain why he's doing what he's doing. But if we truly do believe he is the light of the world, then we can have faith to know that he means us no harm, but good. See, that's real faith, y'all. And does that mean we stumble? Can I tell y'all, when I first got diagnosed with MS, I was bitter. Man, I just walked away from a good paying job, trying to focus full time on the ministry. It absolutely devastated our savings. Took basically everything we had saved up in medical bills. And I was bitter and I was angry. And yeah, me and God had some words. And I tell you what I find funny is that when I get that attitude, like that whiny little two-year-old attitude is kind of what I think of. If you've never read the end of Job, go read it. Go read it. Because every time you get that whiny little two-year-old attitude, man, it, like to me, Scripture speaks and God speaks through Scripture. And he sat there and he yelled at me and he goes, who are you? Who are you to question what I'm doing? Do you tell the rain when to fall? Have you ever seen the storehouse of snow in the clouds? Do you direct the lightning bolts? Do you tell the mother when to give birth to the fawn? Who are you, Sean? See, that's the faith that gets us through, is that when we realize God's in control. And that's kind of what's missing in this story up till this point, is no one, everybody knows what Christ can do, but they all just believe he's not doing it. Because they wanted him 2 days ago to be there. See, if you'd have been here 2 days ago, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. Look what you did, Jesus. I needed you 2 days ago, not 4 days after the body's stinking. Really? The one that spoke creation into existence can't deal with that? As I sit here and smell like oregano? Just put some oregano oil on him. It'd cover it up. Sorry. Now, I'm picking back up in 17 again. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him and she went and met him. But Mary stayed seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Let me ask y'all a question. Who anointed, do y'all remember this test time? Do y'all remember who I said anointed Jesus' feet with oil? Because she was acknowledging that he was the Savior, that he was worthy of that, that he was the Messiah, that he was the sent one of God, right? That he was worthy to have oil that could have maintained a family for a year poured on his feet. That is the credit that she gave him, right? Where's Mary whenever Jesus shows up? Just sitting in the house. See, if he'd have been there 2 days ago, probably would have been different. But now her brother's been in the tomb for 4 days, so why jump and run? See what I'm saying? Martha comes out to meet him, but it's not, "Jesus, thank God you're here." Right? It's, "If you'd have been here 2 days ago." And Jesus tells her, "Look, your brother will rise again." And she goes straight Baptist on him. She goes straight Sunday school right on him. She goes, "Man, I know God will give you anything you ask for. And my brother will rise again on the final day." Did Jesus say your brother will rise on the final day, or did he not say your brother will rise again? See, but she's not wanting to listen to what Jesus is saying. She's going Sunday school, right? Which sometimes we think is a good thing, right? And that's why if you've ever been around me when I deal with youth, usually when I ask them a question, the first thing I tell them is, "Don't give me a Sunday school answer. Give me truth. Give me real." And Jesus probably should have told Martha, poor Martha, at that point, "Martha, Martha, Martha." Anybody catch that? Okay. He probably should have told Martha at that point, "Don't give me the Sunday school answer," because she was trying to maintain good faith but had none, because it showed in her question, or her accusal before. "If you'd have been here 2 days ago, none of this would be happening, Jesus. But yeah, I know he'll rise again. I say I know that you can do anything and God will give you anything you ask for, but I'm not going to dare consider that you could raise my brother from the dead, because he's been in the grave for 2 days. Or 4 days, I'm sorry. And Jesus said to her, verse 25, look at this with me. This is our key verses. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall have life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And her answer is spot on. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you know that? Did you notice that Jesus doesn't merely state that he's going to bring about the resurrection? He doesn't say that he will be the cause of the resurrection or the cause of life. He says, which both are very true statements, but he does not say that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, do you realize that the two are very different? I cause my car to go. I am not the car. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. There's great value in understanding that, and it's faith building in believing that he is the resurrection and the life. Notice that in verse 26 it says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, in the Greek translation, a more literal translation of that would be, believe into me. Okay? Not just believing in, but believing into me. In other words, that when you believe in Christ with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, when you believe with all your heart, all your mind, when you believe and you confess those things, you believe yourself into Christ. Not about Christ, but you become a part of Christ. The Bible says that it's Christ that's in me that does good. It's Christ in me that is where the power comes from, that I have believed into Christ. This is where I'm going to get, like, some of the Baptists would start going, all right, he's getting a little charismatic on me here. But it's important that if you want to have that faith that sees you through those times, is that you realize that your belief in Christ believes you into something. And it is, that something is Christ, because he is the resurrection. He is the life. He's not the one that causes it, but he is that. And he is the reason that if you believe, you will never die. Opened up the sermon today, or I mean the worship time today, talking about my mentor who I went Thursday and looked in a box and saw his vessel laying there. So I'm very aware of the fact that several months ago, my father, who I went and looked at, actually, you know what? I didn't even see him. Did I? No, I didn't. Wow, that just snapped for me. Anyway, I'm very aware of the fact that we will die. This body will wear out because it's part of a fallen world. But what Jesus is saying is that you believe into me, into eternal life. That, church, let me make sure you're getting this. Let me try to break this down again. Do you realize that the day that you believe with all your heart and mind, and the day you confess, that's what the Word of God says, is the day that you were saved, that from that day forward, you died unto yourself. That's what baptism is. Is the symbolism of baptism is all about. It's dying to your old self, dying to God's righteous wrath and judgment against sin, being buried with Christ and being resurrected into a new creation. You are a new creation is what the Word of God says, and all the old things have passed away. Does that mean you're not going to struggle with sin? No, as long as you're carrying around this sinful body, this carcass, yes, you're going to struggle. But day by day, hopefully you get a little more and a little more closer to the holiness that God expects from us, because eventually one day you're going to be all holy. And check this out, there's going to be a resurrection. The Word of God tells us there's going to be a resurrection. It's going to be a physical body. And I know, tell you all this time, all the time, that you're looking at me right now going, I don't see how that body could get any better. But it's going to be perfect. It's going to be even better than this. Right? Did you just praise God? Oh. I figure he's just going to take the lesions out and he'll be like, let that one go. It's perfect. Just the way Christy likes it. She'll be having me walking tonight. That believing into Christ believes us into that eternal life. And that's where Jesus says, look, even if you die, those that die will live. That's the promise. And then, check this out. This is what I love about Jesus. He puts his money where his mouth is every time. He never makes an idle statement. I mean, he was a man of his word. Makes me think about we went out to eat the other night. If you've ever been out to eat with me, I like to mess with the waitresses sometimes, like picking on them and stuff. And so we go out to eat the other night. And not like mean stuff, just playing with them. Usually I think they enjoy it. It makes their job a little more enjoyable. But whenever the waitress brought me the check, I challenged her and I said, Rochambeau? And she looked at me. Well, what is that? I said, paper, rock, scissors. Oh, yeah, yeah. I said, okay, here's the deal. Double or nothing. Best 2 out of 3. If I win, I don't have to pay anything. If you win, I'll pay twice as much as what that ticket says. I've never had a waitress take me up on this. So when she said, okay, go, I was kind of taken back. I was thinking, oh, man. Now, I'm usually pretty good at Rochambeau. But I was so off my game by the fact that she took me up on it. Like, I was going, is it, what are they, paper, rock? And I couldn't even think. I was all flat. Next thing I know, we're done, and she won. And Christy was like, are you really good? Got to be a man of my word. Got to put my money where my mouth is. So she got a tip equal to 100% of what our food was. And Yeah, it was not pretty. A lot of spam around the vicar's house this week. But she was happy, made her night. That's right, that's why we're not eating after church. But my point of all that, I digress. My point of all that was that I love Jesus because he was a man of his word. He made no idle statements. Everything he said, he backed it up. And that's what we're going to see here. Picking up in verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but it was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word troubled, by the way, also can be translated angered. Angered. And I was trying to kind of understand that and read up on it this week. And what I thought was beautiful about that was this, the fact of that at first it kind of took me off or threw me off. Well, why? Okay, I understand troubled, but I don't understand angered. Why would they use, because there's Greek words that they could use that just meant sad or troubled, sad, you know, that kind of thing. Why did they use the word that meant troubled, anger, or angered? And eventually what I read from one commentator was that it was the fact that it was tradition within the Jewish community that, like, people would come up and fake cry for you. Like, there was a you would hire professional mourners to come in and weep during, you know, like funerals and stuff. And they basically said that they think that the reason why it uses that specific word is that Jesus was troubled and angered by the fakeness along with the sadness that he was feeling for the loss of Lazarus and the pain that the sisters were going through. Just thought that was a interesting tidbit that Jesus basically got irritated because they was being fake. Basically, they didn't take their masks off, that they were putting them on and making money off of it. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. By the way, for those of y'all that are wanting to do scripture memory, probably the best one ever to start out on, Jesus wept. Shortest one in the whole Bible. Chalked probably full of the most meat. Two simple words. Y'all realize that Jesus knew what he was about to do, right? I mean, like, it didn't take him by surprise that he raised Lazarus, right? So why did he weep? He knew that brother was fixing to come hopping out of that tomb looking like a mummy on Halloween. So why did he weep? I believe we see that basically he was troubled, he was upset or whatever with the pain that the others were experiencing. And he wept. He wept at the pain probably that Lazarus had to go through in dying and experiencing that pain that never... Check this out. When he spoke all of this into existence, because it was him who spoke it into existence, that's what scripture teaches us, that when he spoke it into existence, it was never meant for anyone to experience that pain that those that he loved were experiencing that moment, and he wept. There's beauty in knowing that the one who is in control of life and death is so compassionate that it would move him to tears to know that we're dealing with pain of that magnitude. Even though he knows death is not the final, he understands the pain of the loss. And it's truly the only one that I know of that can comfort us in those kind of moments. Verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he open the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of these people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Man, that's like at the end of the movie when Rocky just lays out the Russian, right? Even better, because Jesus just laid out death. It was just the first fight. The final fight was yet to come, right? But he just showed that he could win by bringing the man, his loved one, the one that he considered family, basically, up out of the tomb. And he said, "Look, I did it all for y'all's glory, because I didn't need to do this for myself. I did this so that y'all might understand who I am. I am the resurrection and the life." And that when you believe into me, not on me. And that when you believe into me, you become something completely changed from the inside out. I love the picture of Lazarus. Y'all know how I read scripture. Like I do pictures, right? Like comics and westerns and stuff. And I can't help but just, like, to me, this is like a comic book setting or whatever. Seeing this cat come jumping out of the tomb all back, because it says that his feet and his hands were still bound by the linen. He still had the cloth over his face. So he didn't come out strutting. Like, that brother just woke up from the dead and was having to pogo out of the tomb, right? He could have rolled, I guess. But I just think it's amazing, because you know what that means? That transformation didn't start on the outside and work its way in. It started on the inside and worked its way out. It hadn't even reached his hands and his feet yet. He was alive from the inside. And when we believe into Christ, we become alive on the inside. And eventually, it begins to work its way to getting all those wrappings and linen off of us, that sin, those things that I was talking about a minute ago, that every one of us is still going to struggle with. But eventually it starts to fall off. We enter into a fellowship of believers that get tired of watching us pogo around like dead people, and they go, "Hey, brother, come here. Let me untie that for you, because you're looking foolish." Right? Whatever it is, God always begins to change us from the inside out. Just like he did Lazarus. So I encourage you today, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And as we close in worship, I want you to wrestle with yourself this morning. The Bible says, "Work out your own faith with fear and trembling." It doesn't say expect me to tell you whether you're saved or not. It says you do that. You know that. So as we enter into worship, I want you to enter in with the mindset of, do you feel changed from the inside out? Or are you still a dead man walking around in a dead carcass? Or are you like the reborn Lazarus coming up out of the grave going, hey, get this stuff off of me? And if you haven't, here's what I'm going to tell you. Reach out. Reach out to one of us elders. Reach out to somebody else sitting around you. And let's talk about it. Let's make sure you get it right. Because can I tell you, I know, looking around this room, basically other than the little bitty ones, everyone in here has professed their faith to me at some time or another. But the Bible tells me that there are those among us that are not saved. And that kills me because I love each and every one of you. So here's what I'm going to tell you. Exactly what the Bible says. Work out your own faith with fear and trembling, that you may know the resurrection and the life. That you may know that no matter what, you will never die because you have been chosen by God. And then reach out to one of us and let's talk about it. Let's look at what Scripture says about it. But do it. Maybe it's just standing up this morning and singing for you. Maybe it's tithes and offerings. Maybe it's remembering who Jesus said He was. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of God. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine to come, right? Maybe you just need to meet Him there and remember those attributes of the one true living God. Whatever it is this morning, I would ask you to do this. Worship Him. He is so worthy. I'm going to say a prayer, and as soon as I say amen, y'all rock us out of here. What do we got? It's got to be like something. Are we hitting it hard? All right, let's pray. Most righteous Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth contained within Your Word. I thank You for the power of Your Word. I thank You for Your promises within Your Word. It says that none of it will return void, but it's going to go and accomplish each and everything You send it out to do. Jesus, You said you believed in My Father. Now believe on Me that I go to prepare You a place. And if I go to prepare You a place, I will return and receive You unto Myself. Thank You for those promises. That's for you, Brother Harry, that I've heard that in every sermon You've ever preached. God, I give You the glory for those words, though. God, that this morning, that each and every one of us would give You that glory. We would worship You and we would praise You because of who You are. God, continue to work on our hearts and our minds this morning. God, continue to work on us as we leave here and we go about our daily activities. Keep us safe, God, but definitely do not keep us comfortable. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.